Lord God, we are so grateful to you that you are so merciful to us. Thank you that you love us with a steadfast and everlasting love. Thank you that you forgive us even when we don't deserve it. Lord, help us to live into what Jesus is teaching in this lesson this morning. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, my heart was to preach on Joshua this morning. That is a weird passage, and it needs explanation. But the Lord said, no, you're preaching the gospel. And this was about 2 weeks ago. And I thought to myself, man, wouldn't it be great to have a copy of Les Miserables? How many of you have seen that film? Seen the musical? Read the book? Good, very good. It is such a, seen the play, right? It's such a great illustration of the point, the theme of this gospel. I'd lent out my copy and I never got it back, so I'm thinking, well, that's a great idea, but I don't have a copy. And I go into Office Max, of all things. I'm looking for computer cartridge, and there is a copy of Les Miserables for under 10 bucks. Now, is that a God thing or what? I'm like, okay, Lord, I'm with you here. I'm with you. So I want to just sort of bring it back to consciousness again. Let's review the story just a bit, and then I'm going to show you a clip from it, from my brand-new video that I purchased at Office Max. The hero, Jean Valjean, it's really Jean Valjean, but you know it's French. This story comes from about the 1830s in France, and so he's a convicted felon who served for 19 years in a rock quarry for stealing a loaf of bread. French justice was tough. So he gets out, he's on parole, and he has these papers that say he's a con, an ex-con. And as a result, he can't get a job anywhere. And after 4 days, he's right back where he started with. He's starving again. And somebody in a town says, well, go knock on that door. There's a guy there that'll feed you. Well, it's a bishop. Praise God for good bishops. And this bishop offers him not only food, but a bed to sleep in. And if you've been mining rocks for 19 years in a crummy French prison, it's probably been a long time since you've slept in a bed. And so he's asleep, and in the middle of the night, he wakes up. And I think this is where our clip starts. So let's watch the clip, and then I'll pick up again. It's a very moving clip, isn't it? If you get a chance, rewatch it. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. This bishop, praise God for good bishops. Here's an example of a really godly bishop. Forgives him for having punched him, knocked him out, and stealing his silver. Even offers him more. What an exhibition of magnanimous forgiveness and extravagant love. And Jean leaves the story, leaves the scene, a changed man. And he goes from here, I won't ruin it for you, but offering that same kind of grace to nearly everyone he encounters. You see, Christianity, when it's lived out properly, is contagious, isn't it? Now, I love how this story resonates with the theme of our gospel. Let's look at this gospel again. I know it's so familiar. It's so familiar that we feel like we can go to sleep because we don't need to hear it. But I want to try to share with you and shed some new light on things to kind of help you see it in a different way. On Friday night, I was over in Jacksonville at a conference on Islam and Christianity. And the guy was a Hebrew Christian, a Jewish Christian, a Messianic Jew. And he said, this book is a Middle Eastern book, and it's written by Middle Eastern people, and we need to understand it in the Middle Eastern context. And that's what I'm going to try to open up for you this morning. I had the privilege while I was at Trinity in Pittsburgh in seminary to sit under the teaching of Dr. Kenneth Bailey. Dr. Bailey is a Presbyterian pastor. He is also the canon theologian for Archbishop Bob Duncan. He spent 30 years in Lebanon at a seminary there. He learned Sanskrit. He learned Aramaic. He learned Arabic. He can read the Bible in those languages. He studied Middle Eastern culture, which he claims has been relatively unchanged from the time that Jesus lived. Now, I've got to wonder, in these last 20 years, he was there from 60 to 90. I got to wonder, in the last 20 years with the advent of the computer and internet and iPods and blah, 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 if it's still the same. But he said that it was relatively unchanged from the time of Christ. And so we can look at these parables through the eyes of the people who lived in Jesus' time. Now, remember Jesus' purpose in preaching this parable. He's being listened to by scribes and Pharisees, and they're complaining and grumbling about him because he spends his time hanging out with sinners. What's the matter with him? What kind of rabbi is he? He's with tax collectors. He's with sinners. Doesn't he know that that makes him unclean? And they're complaining about him. And so he preaches these three parables that Luke shows us in a row. The one about the lost sheep. The shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one that's lost. The lost coin. The woman in her household has lost the coin, and she turns her house upside down looking for it. And now this parable of the lost son. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. But he's lost, and Jesus is talking about bringing in the people who are lost. Now, let's look at the context. We got a wealthy father and two sons. The focus we tend to make is on the first son. But Jesus, I think, wants these Pharisees to note son number two and us too. The younger son asks for his share of the inheritance. Now, it helps to know that in a Middle Eastern context, this would never, ever happen. Because what the younger son is essentially saying to his father by "give me the inheritance" is, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Drop dead so I can have what is coming to me." An incredible insult, and it would never happen. The father would never go along with it. But in our case, this father says, "Yes, sure, okay." The younger son, you see, is the lowest ranking person in the family. And the father in the Middle East would be expected to drive him out of the house with blows and shouting, casting him out, disowning him. But instead of doing the expected thing, this father says, "Okay." Even though his heart was probably broken because his son had just said, "What you got is more important to me than who you are. What I want is more important than our relationship. It doesn't matter. Just give me what I want." And the father grants him his request. Now, this is a wealthy guy. He probably has fields some distance from the village, lots of sheep and cattle and all that sort of stuff. And so this would not have been like cold, hard cash to give to this kid. The kid would have had to take animals or whatever and go turn them in somewhere and get cash in order to go off to another country. And this would have been dangerous for him because the village would have found out what happened to the wealthy man. The village would have found out. And you remember the story about Queen Vashti in Esther? She's Esther's predecessor. And the whole reason Esther reaches the throne is because Vashti refuses to come when her husband, the king, says, "Come and be here in front of all my nobles." I think he wanted her to dance or something that would have been fairly humiliating to her, so she was unwilling to come. And as a result, the nobles gather around the king and they say, "What are you going to do about this outrage? Depose her, divorce her. We can't have such a blatant example of disrespect going around. What's going to happen when we go home to our houses? Our wives are going to say, 'No, thank you.' What are we going to do?" And so they convince the king to depose her. Some scholars say she's put away somewhere and probably quietly assassinated. That's the end of disrespect, you see. And she had brought shame on the king by not obeying him in front of his people. In the Middle East, You do not demonstrate disrespect, and you do not cause somebody shame. So we've got this younger son now who has shamed his father by asking for money and saying, I wish you were dead, in essence. And so the village would hear about this at some point. Did you notice? He's down there selling off a bunch of his dad's cows. What's going on? And as people do in small towns, they would have all been buzzing about it. And if they found out what he had done, they would have wanted to lynch him. So he's smart. He sells stuff and he takes off. Takes off for a far country. All right. Jesus' listeners, the Pharisees, would have been shocked by all of this. This is unprecedented that a father would say, okay, here's the money. See you later. Now, we're given a brief view of the younger son's behavior. He goes off, he spends it all, and he's penniless, right? And starving. I just saw on the internet yesterday that a boxer, I won't name him, he's gone through $240 million and he's now penniless. He's in the same spot. It's hard to conceive of somebody doing that, but it happens, doesn't it? It happens fairly regularly. So he comes to himself, Scripture tells us, he comes to himself and he says, boy, even the servants at dad's get treated better than what's happening to me now. So I'm going to go back and I'm going to say to my father, I'm really sorry, and would you hire me on like a hired hand? At least they get three squares. And so that's what he does. Now let's look at what the father does again. The father is watching for him. Do we know our children? Can't you predict sometimes when your child does a thing and you say, this isn't going to end well? Or, I think they can really do it. But we know our children. And this father, I think, really knows his child, and he's like expecting him to come back. He knows he's going to run through this money, and he's going to show up again. Now, the other thing I think it's important for us to understand is probably he lived at the top of this village. It's very hilly over there. He probably lived somewhere up high because that's where you got the best breeze, and that's always where the most expensive homes are, aren't they, in the hills or on the ocean front. So he would have been up there. The fields were far. And so he's looking from his rooftop, waiting to see if his son's returning. And he sees him, and he's like, oh, wow, he's come back. And so he runs to greet him. Well, Dr. Bailey would say a Middle Eastern patriarch would never, ever run. Wouldn't do it. Walk slowly, stately. All in connection with your stature in the town. A Middle Eastern patriarch doesn't need to run anywhere because everybody comes to him. It's like the Godfather. Come, kiss the ring. What is it you're asking? The Godfather sits still. Everybody comes to him. This is the same sort of a thing. Why would he run? Well, I think he's running because he knows what the town's going to do to this boy when they see that he's come back. He's running to save his son. And the other thing that's important to understand is, you know, you don't run and get up like this, right? He'd have on robes. He needed to hike those robes up. But in the Middle East, it's very offensive and shame-inducing to display your ankles. So he humiliates himself in terms of his garb and his behavior. He humiliates himself in terms of running for this son who has so disgraced him. This is a very expensive demonstration of love and forgiveness. And I really think that Jesus is foreshadowing the cross. He's on his way to Jerusalem as this parable unfolds, and he's telling these stories as he's going to the cross. The Father is going to demonstrate in a very costly and humiliating way how much he loves us. Jesus himself will be humiliated on the cross in a demonstration of how much he loves us. Okay, he sees this son, and the son tries to get out the apology. Father, I've sinned against heaven and earth. I'm so sorry. And the dad kind of hushes him up with hugs and kisses, wrapping him up. This would never happen in the Middle East. The son should be on his face, kissing the father's feet in abject apology. But instead, the father is going the extra mile, blessing him, forgiving him. The son is received back into the family through the saving, redeeming actions of the father. He's given a best robe, a sign of honor. He's given a ring, a sign of trust. He's given sandals, a sign of respect. Everything has meaning. And this is done with that whole village watching. Don't you know, as the patriarch is running through the town, they're all going, "What is going on? This has got to be good. I want to be there." And they're all following after. It's this huge train of people watching to see this encounter, watching to see what the father does. And this is what he does. He orders a banquet in everyone's hearing because they're all invited. Kill the fattened calf. That would feed about 200 people. So the whole village is going to come. Come and celebrate. Celebrate what? The father's joy in getting the son back. As I studied this parable this week, I thought, the wedding banquet of the Lamb is about us being there with Jesus, but we're celebrating the Father's joy that we've all come to be with Him. This banquet is a banquet of celebration for the Father. Now let's look at the older son. A lot of us can identify with the younger son. I want to ask you to raise your hand. But a lot of us have squandered our inheritance in a far country and come back to God broken and penniless. And we can identify with that. But I think there's also a lot of us who can identify with that older son, right? He's off working in the fields. Poor drudge, he's off working. And he comes in and he says, "There's a party going on. Why wasn't I invited? What's going on?" And they say, "Well, your brother's back." That ingrate, that low life. "He's back. My father's throwing a banquet for him. Get out of town." And he pouts. Now, in Middle Eastern culture, he should have come right in the door, welcomed everybody, said us hello, apologized for his appearance, and said, "I'll be right back. I got to clean up." And then gone, cleaned up, and come back again. But no, he's self-righteous. He's offended. And so he's standing outside the door like this. And who goes to him? It's the father, isn't it? Now son number two has shamed him in front of his peers, in front of the village, by refusing to be polite to his father, by refusing to come in and participate in hospitality. And so the father, once again in this costly demonstration, humiliating, embarrassing, goes out to his son and says, "Son, what's the deal?" The son opens up with no title of respect. He should have said, "Dear father, sir," anything. I don't know if you guys can identify with this. Maybe you can. I find it amazing that people who don't even know me will call me Sherry. And I'm like, wait a minute, you don't know me well enough. I mean, you know, bank tellers and clerks at stores and stuff. Miss Sherry is better than nothing at all, but, you know, it really is Reverend Dr. Sherry. But I won't get hung up on the degree. But what I am a little hung up on about is the lack of courtesy and respect. I mean, if I'm upset in a Middle Eastern culture, you know, square that about 10 times, something to the 10th power. I mean, they would really, really be steamed. And so he doesn't even give his father a title of respect, and he just starts in on all his complaints. "I've slaved for you these many years." Come on, folks, who's he slaving for? Himself. Who's going to inherit the lion's share of the property? It's that older son. So he hasn't just worked for him, for his father. He's worked for himself. And he says, "And you didn't even give me a goat." You know, I don't understand. Is a fattened calf more important than a goat? I'd probably rather eat a fattened calf than a goat. But you didn't even give me a goat to have a celebration with my friends. And you're kind of going, wait a minute, wait a minute. All your friends are already at the party. Who is it you're talking about? This is a rural community. You don't have a gang of buds that are over here. They're all at this party. Go in and have fun. But no, he's too self-righteous. He's too arrogant. He's too self-pitying. Being right is more important to him than being in right relationship with his father. Once again, the father replies, just like the bishop, with this extravagant demonstration of grace. My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours, literally and figuratively. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, what does this tell us about this older brother's attitude towards his brother? He didn't give a rip about him, does he? Your brother who was lost is found. So what's Jesus saying to the Pharisees? I think he's saying, you criticize me for eating and dining with sinners and tax collectors. They're like the younger son. They've turned their back, and now they're coming close. But you, my friends, are like the older brother. And he, in his own way, is just as disrespectful and just as unloving toward his father. You too should celebrate the spiritual return of tax collectors and sinners. What's he saying to us? Same thing. Put ourselves in the picture. Which one are we? Are we the ones who danced off doing our own thing and then came to God when we were broken? Are we the ones who've been there since the cradle and look down our noses at those who are broken and come in late? The Lord is saying, don't be that way. Just come. Y'all come. Come to the banquet. I love you both. I forgive you both. Jean Valjean was forever transformed by the bishop's display of grace. We don't know about those Pharisees. We know a couple of them were Jesus' disciples. I'm going too fast. Can't even talk. Joseph of Arimathea gave him his tomb. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Nick, who came at night, Nicodemus, helped bury him. So we know some of their hearts were turned. We don't know how many. Obviously not enough because they killed him. But we can clearly take this message from these parables, especially this last parable, into our own hearts, can't we? What I'm going to ask you to do for the rest of Lent is a challenge based on this. You know it's coming, so just be ready. Usually for Lent, we give something up, don't we? Give up chocolate, give up coffee, or give up something, give up TV. I want you to take something on. I'm challenging you between now and Easter Sunday, find somebody who's been hateful to you. And I mean to tell you, it won't be hard. Most of us know somebody. And as I was coming up with this, the Lord presented me with one right away. So if you ask, he'll bring you somebody, someone who's been hateful to you. And I want you to reach out to them in this grace-filled and extravagantly loving and forgiving way, just like that bishop, just like Jesus. Like us, they won't deserve it. I mean, it'll curl your toenails backwards to have to do this. They will not deserve it, but it may just transform their life. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.